Turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. Okay, we've been looking in the book of Revelation at God's wrath being poured out on a wicked world. And that covers the major portion of the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 up to chapter 19. These chapters, we noted, ended with the final battle of the War of Armageddon. And that culminated with the casting of the political and religious leaders into the lake of fire. So Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now, chapter 20 starts out with the removal of the final opponent of God in order to set up the kingdom on earth. And we looked at some of this last time. Outline of chapter 20, first the binding of Satan, and that's necessary for the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom wouldn't be the millennial kingdom if Satan was running around. Chapter 20 continues in the sequence from chapter 19. So in chapter 19, when we have the end of the tribulation and the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, notice chapter 20 begins with the word then. So we're keeping our sequence here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones. You see how all these connecting words connect in a sequence. So we're looking at one sequence here. The binding of Satan, then we'll have the resurrection of, I think we had the resurrection of the tribulation saints along with the Old Testament saints, and we'll look at that a little closer. The final rebellion we'll look at this hour in verses 7 through 9, the judgment of Satan in verse 10, and the great white throne judgment in verse 11 through 15. So that's chapter 20's outline. We looked at the binding of Satan, and again, Satan has to be bound for the millennial kingdom to be the millennial kingdom, because conditions during this time will be perfect. There will be no environmental issues, no issues of enemies of God for the people on earth to deal with like we have to now. It's the abyss, or abusos, is the place where Satan is bound, and that's the place where demons are restrained, we noticed last time. And the reason was so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So it couldn't be a perfect environment if Satan was still out deceiving the nations. And the duration is given again and again and again. It's 1,000 years. Literally 1,000 years of an earthly kingdom, which will eventually merge in to the eternal kingdom of God. We noted that the 1,000 years represents the wedding feast after Christ and the bride are married. The 1,000 years is the wedding feast for that marriage. And then the release of Satan at the end. And there's some very important reasons why he must be released at the end of this 1,000-year period. We looked at the first resurrection last time, and we noted that the resurrection of believers is separated into several events. We had the first fruits, and that was Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:23. The church age saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and following, and that's talking about the rapture of the church. The church age saints will be resurrected. Those who are alive at the time will be raptured. And then the tribulation saints in Revelation 20:3 through 5, along with the Old Testament saints. That's Daniel 12:1 and 2, where we found that. So, and that makes sense, doesn't it, that the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected together, because the tribulation is Old Testament. It's part of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So you could really say it's an Old Testament period, because God is dealing not with the church, but with nation Israel again, because it's part of that prophecy that God made to Daniel about nation Israel. So have to keep in mind who God is dealing with at any particular time. Time, it's very important in Scripture to know what we call them dispensations, exactly what dispensation you're in. Because God never changes, but how He deals with man does. God never changes. He's always righteous. He's immutable. That's a doctrine. He never changes. But that doesn't mean that He deals with man the same way throughout history. Now back to our little chart. Here were the resurrections we looked at. The red ones represent believers, and the green one, which is almost unreadable, I better change that color, represents the unbelievers. We had the first fruits, that's Christ, the church age believers right here before the tribulation, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints right after the tribulation and before the kingdom. And then the unbelievers will be resurrected after the kingdom, or at the end of the kingdom, I should say. And we'll see why in a moment. And then Revelation 21 goes on to describe a new heaven and a new earth. So at the end of the millennium, the earthly kingdom will end, and it will merge with the new heaven and new earth, the eternal kingdom. And in the Old Testament, you see it again and again and again, that the kingdom is eternal. And here in Revelation, it says it's 1,000 years, and that's how those two relate to each other. That 1,000-year kingdom is the wedding feast, which lasts 1,000 years. It's here on earth, this earth. And then when that's done, the groom, Jesus, tears down his old house, so to speak, and builds a brand new one. That's better. And we'll find that that new house, that new heavens and new earth, is not tainted by sin in any way, because all of the judgments take place before He makes that new heavens and new earth. So it will not have known sin at all. And that's why it has to be done also. Remember, the first resurrection contained two categories, and there are only two categories of resurrection, believers and unbelievers. We just looked on our chart that the resurrection of believers is divided into several different events, and the resurrection of unbelievers takes place at one time. And that fits in with what John said about everybody will be raised. Those who did good, meaning believers, describing believers, to a resurrection of life and so forth. So that's what John was talking about. But he wasn't talking about one specific event. He was talking about a series of events. Now that brings us to believers in the millennium. And we noted last week that all those who believed in Christ all the way down through history will reign with Him in the millennial kingdom. That includes Old Testament believers, it includes tribulation believers, and it includes the church. So all the believers who have believed throughout history up to the point where the millennial kingdom begins will rule and reign with Christ. And I noted last week, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Boy, I don't know if I can handle that. Well, keep in mind, we will be glorified at that time. I won't have my sin nature to get in my way and to get jealous of someone else and get on a power trip because I'm a leader. I'll have my glorified body at that time. Now the final rebellion in verses 7 through 9. And that's where we're going to land today, or this morning, I guess, in verse 7. It says, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the final rebellion in verses 7 through 9, first we have to get an idea of who's in this millennial kingdom then. If there's a rebellion at the end. And we'll start with Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Remember, Matthew 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. And it's Jesus talking about future events. And we have some things described. And the setting is this. Matthew 24 is a sequential, chronological account for the program for nation Israel. Verse 4 through 26 covers the 7-year tribulation period in Matthew 24. And then in 27 through 30, he describes how he will return, his second advent. And then verse 31 talks about the regathering of Israel. And verse 32 through 51 tells believers at this time that they should be watchful, prepared, and ready and faithful. And he uses parables to explain this. Now when we get to verse 25, notice the word it begins with. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. So now he's going to talk about the kingdom. And it follows right in sequence. And that word then is tote in Greek. And what tote means is a point in time subsequent to another point in time. So, at chapter 24, verse 31, says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, in chapter 25, then, after that, begins the kingdom. So Matthew 25 describes God's program following the second advent. And it's a program of judgments. When Christ returns at his second advent, it will begin a program of judgments. And these judgments take place at the end of the tribulation prior to the millennial kingdom. And they have to take place prior to the millennial kingdom because only believers will enter the kingdom. And these judgments are judgments of life and death. And we noted in Revelation that fire would come out of the sky and destroy the unbelievers. Well, that's at the end of the tribulation. Here in the beginning of the tribulation, the same thing is going to happen. The unbelievers will be destroyed. Chapter 25, 1 through 30, describes the judgment on living Israelites at this time. And he's going to separate the saved Jews from the unsaved. And that's 1 through 30. It has two parts. The judgment of living Israelites, verses 1 through 12, is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Let's look at those. In 25, verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish then said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And remember when I was explaining the wedding customs of the time, the marriage itself took place at the home of the bride. And after the marriage, the wedding party went back to the home of the groom, and that's where the wedding feast was held. And remember, we noted in Revelation that the millennial kingdom is the wedding feast of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, these wise and foolish virgins refer to Jews who are alive when that wedding party is about to begin. It's a parable. And he's saying that the prudent ones had oil in their lamps. Now, oil in the New Testament has kind of a special meaning. It stands for the Holy Spirit. So this is talking about believing Jews. So the believers were ready when Christ came back to start the wedding party. The unbelievers weren't ready. So what did Christ say to them? "You can't come in. This is for believers only." Now he goes on to use the parable of the talents, and that teaches exactly the same thing. But the emphasis on the talents is more on personal responsibility. The wise and foolish virgins is more of a national thing, and the talents is just a personalized version of that. So, personal responsibility. You have to be a believer to enter the kingdom. And in verse 29, it says, "For to anyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave," and that represents the unbelievers in this parable, "into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, the believers enter the kingdom. The unbelievers don't. And they'll be killed physically. Now the judgment of living Gentiles is described in verse 31 to 46. And that's the parable of the sheep and goats. I think we've been through this. And there's no mention anywhere in this chapter of the dead or the resurrected. These are people who are alive at the time the millennial kingdom begins, at the end of the tribulation. In verse 32 it says, "And all the nations will be gathered together before him." And that word nations is the Greek word ethnos, which is also translated Gentiles. So in verse 40 it says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine.'" Now, who are the brothers he's talking about there? If all believers are the brothers, then who's he judging? The sheep and the goats. The believers represent Israel. They're the brothers are nation Israel. And what he's saying is, if you helped nation Israel during the tribulation, then you will enter the kingdom. Now, that's not a salvation by works system. He's just describing the people who entered the kingdom. Who are they? Well, they're the believers, the ones who helped nation Israel during the tribulation period. So again, the Gentiles are classified, believers and unbelievers, and the believers enter the kingdom, unbelievers do not. So the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as it begins, no one but believers will be alive at that time. No one but believers. So the millennial kingdom we have up here begins with all believers. Now, what happens at the end of the kingdom? There's going to be a rebellion and there will be unbelievers. Well, where do these unbelievers come from? Only believers entered the millennial kingdom. Well, they'll have children. And, you know, they're still going to be the children of Adam. They don't have glorified bodies yet. They'll still have a sin nature. Even though the environment will be absolutely perfect at this time, some will become believers and some won't. That's why there's a judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Because some of the children born during this time will become believers, some of them won't. Just as it's always been with people that have a sin nature. Now, there will be no overt sin during the millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And it's talking about the righteous reign of the shoot from the stem of Jesse. And verse 3 says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there won't be any overt sin. Sin will be judged immediately. And in fact, they will be judged before they can take action on their thoughts. Because God knows their thoughts, doesn't he? Now this is, I don't know if you saw the science fiction movie Minority Report. But that was kind of the same idea. The police had come and arrest you because you're going to commit a crime. And they figured it out somehow. I didn't see the movie, so I just watched the TV thing on it. And that's kind of what the idea was, that they could read your mind and know you were going to commit a crime so they could arrest you before you could do it. Well, now Jesus really can read your mind. And if you decide to murder somebody, now Bert decides to murder Linda, he'll be judged before he can even do it. Sorry about that, Bert. But that's the way it'll be during the kingdom, because there can't be any murder. God will judge prior to the action. He will judge on the intent. And he knows. I mean, I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. But God can do it because he knows. So what will be the result of an unbeliever, say you're an unbeliever, and you're forced to submit to the standard of righteousness and holiness. You're forced to do it, or you know you'll go, you know, you'll be gone. That's going to be tense for those people. That's going to bring about tension, pressure, resentment. And this is what the people of our country are so afraid of. You know, they say, oh, if we get those religious nuts in office, we're going to have to live under their crazy rules. And that's what people during the millennium are going to be thinking. Jesus is running the world, and he's a nut. He's got me doing things I don't want to do because I'm not a believer. But if I don't do them, I'll be gone. He'll judge me before I can even do it. So I just better toe the line. And if you just toe the line, what's that going to cause? That's going to cause resentment, and that's going to cause hate. And that brings us to the release of Satan. Now back in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now look back at verse 3, when Satan got thrown into the prison to begin with. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And that word must is the Greek word day. And day is a Greek word that indicates an absolute necessity. This is the word that's used in John when Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. Why is it an absolute necessity to release Satan at the end of the kingdom? Well, there's two reasons, and these reasons are God is proving something to us. First, he's going to demonstrate the character of Satan. Here he is. He's been in prison for 1,000 years, and he's still not rehabilitated. I mean, I don't know if they taught him to make license plates or what while he was down there, but he's still not rehabilitated. He's still just the same old Satan that always was. Verse 8 says, and he will come out to deceive the nations. So the first thing he gets out of prison, he goes right back to his life of crime. He's not rehabilitated. And he's still the deceiver. He can't be changed. God is proving that he can't be changed. Therefore, he must be destroyed. The second reason is to demonstrate the sinfulness of man. And stop and think about this a minute. This blows me away. Man remains a sinner even in a perfect environment. 1,000 years, the reign of Christ, and multitudes will still turn to Satan. What's the lesson here? Man can be dissatisfied under any possible circumstances. The millennial kingdom is perfect. There's nothing to prompt men to rebel, and yet they do. Why would you be dissatisfied under a perfect kingdom? So God is teaching us both ways. First, the tribulation period. For 7 years, God poured out his wrath on the earth and said, all you have to do is believe. Now, for 1,000 years, he gives man a perfect environment to live in. And he says, all you have to do is believe. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there are multitudes of unbelievers. So man can be dissatisfied under any conditions. The devil isn't the problem. And the environment isn't the problem. Even if we could all be like Al Gore and be nice to the environment, we still wouldn't be happy. We wouldn't be satisfied. Why not? Because we have a sin nature. And that sin nature is just not satisfiable, if that's a word. Now, in verse 8, the last part, says Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, the unbelievers, are called Gog and Magog. Now, some people take this to refer to the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember that? Look back at Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about one of the battles of Armageddon. And remember, I put this battle back in the first half of the tribulation when the armies from the north invade Israel. Well, now, and back there it says in verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So that would tend to, for us to believe that it's talking about the same battle, doesn't it? But again, I put that battle in Ezekiel 38 to the first half of the tribulation, and yet I put the battle of Revelation 20, the final battle, after the millennial kingdom. So they're very far apart, time-wise. Now, how can I do that? Well, I do that because I believe that Gog and Magog are kind of a generic term for enemies of God. Because notice how he words this in verse 8 in Revelation 20. He says, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So it's a general term for all of the enemies of God that are in the whole world. And that's the same thing that's true back in Ezekiel 38. He's talking about the enemies of God moving from the north. So I take that to be a generic term. And they are gathered together at the end of the 1,000 years. All the enemies of God. Notice how many of them there are, like the sand of the seashore. Now that's an expression used to represent a number that's too big to count. You couldn't go out there and say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and count them all up. It's just too many. So there's a multitude of unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now remember, these people grew up in a perfect environment. There was no war, no hunger, no poverty, no abuse, no discrimination, no sickness, nothing like that. And I know a lot of people that couldn't stand to live in an environment like that because they like to be victims. And there's nothing to be a victim of during the millennial kingdom. So these people, they won't like it because I want to be a victim, you know, I want to blame somebody else for all my troubles, for everything that I think. But there will be nothing to blame. So, given a choice, they choose Satan over Christ after this 1,000 years. Now, it doesn't make any sense, does it? It's a perfect environment. Well, that old sin nature doesn't have to have logic. It doesn't have to make sense. Sin does not have to make sense. What do they have to gain? They live in a perfect world already. You know what? Man hates God more than he loves himself. That's all you can conclude from this. Man hates God more than he loves himself. What's the quote? I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. There won't be any rulers in hell, though. Hell isn't like the way we picture it. You know, we picture hell as there's the masses down here and the devil is in charge, kind of making sure they get their dues. But we'll find out that he's going to be right down there with them. He's not going to be in an air-conditioned room with beautiful women around him making sure everybody else suffers. He's going to suffer right along with them. So what's their end going to be? Well, verse 9 tells us what their end is going to be, and that is, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So their end, physically, is supernatural destruction. Now next hour we'll look at their end eternally, as we look at the judgment of Satan and then the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. And we'll look at those next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section of your future history that tells us that believers will be in the millennial kingdom, and yet even under perfect conditions, there will still be unbelievers and people who resent and hate God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.